Our gracious Heavenly Father, when we think of this wonderful, wonderful plan of salvation, then we recognize that it is altogether Thy word, Thy work. Thou art the one who dost save. Thou art the one who dost accomplish the act of regeneration in our hearts. Thou art the one that takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and transfers us into Thy kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the one who gives us eternal life. Thou art the one who has provided that we might have heaven and the new heaven and the new earth eternally. O Father, we truly praise Thee for all that Thou hast done, and we marvel at the fact that in Thy condescending love we can be part of that salvation program, in that we can be a witness, that we can follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and share the gospel, that it might be said of us, as Jesus told the disciples, "As the Father has sent Me, so send I you." That we can be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we praise Thee for Thy graciousness, Thy condescending love, that we have these possibilities for our lives. And we pray that increasingly we may be faithful to the task Thou hast given us to share the gospel. Bless us now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at some of these parables that Christ has outlined for us in Mark chapter 4. We looked at the parable of the fact that the kingdom of God is a man that should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, so on. And we saw that in this parable Christ was teaching that the work of salvation is God's work. Even as the farmer sows the seed, but he has no way of making that he can get no credit at all for the fact that that seed germinated and began to grow into a plant. He did not design that plant. Someone else has done this altogether. He simply was very diligent in sowing his seed in the proper kind of soil. And as we send forth the gospel, as we witness, when that seed is sown in the hearts of those whom God has prepared, then God will do this work of salvation. And we also saw, as we closed off our study of verse 29, we saw that when the last individual had been saved, who has been saved, whom God plans to save, that is, the kingdom of God will have been completed. The kingdom of heaven will be a kingdom that includes all that who are to belong to it. Then the end will come. The sickle will be put in the grain. The harvest is here. Christ very frequently spoke of the end of the world as a harvest time. You can read this in the parables of Matthew 13. You can read it in the language of Revelation. You can read it in the feast days of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Harvest Time. All of these were pointing to the completion of salvation, of God's salvation program for this world. Then there is the harvest. Well, now, in verse 30, Christ goes on and says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Here, Christ again is talking about the whole kingdom of God, the whole body of believers. He is not talking about an individual believer. He is talking about the eternal kingdom Christ had come to establish by going to the cross, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It's all one and the same kingdom, of course. And he is likening it to a grain of mustard seed. Now, a grain of mustard seed is a very tiny seed. And yet, When it is sown in the earth, even though it is an insignificant seed, it still can grow to be a very large plant, a plant with branches and with strength, so that the fowls of the air, the birds of the air, may lodge under the shadow of it. This is what a grain of mustard seed is like. Now, when we compare that little tiny bit of a seed, which is a mustard seed, with the plant that can grow forth from it, the very large plant that will provide shade for the birds of the air, we would say there is no relationship whatsoever. Actually, Christ, of course, could have used any kind of a seed. This is true of every kind of seed. There just is no relationship between the seed that is sown in the ground and the plant that comes forth. He is likening this to the kingdom of God. Now, how are we to understand this spiritually? Well, first of all, the kingdom of God did not begin as a great and marvelous crusade where on a particular day suddenly the whole world becomes acquainted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is going to be the nature of the last day. Then at one moment everyone will hear the trump of God, and they will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and great glory, and every knee shall bow unto him. But that's after the kingdom of God has been completed. But now Christ is talking about the beginning of the kingdom of God. How did it begin? Well, it began as a very tiny little thing. You know, we read in the Bible about Jesus going to the cross, and this is prominently displayed on the pages of the Holy Word, and we are very familiar with it if we love the Lord and have been studying the Word of God. But really, when we look at what happened in Jerusalem back there in A.D. 33 when Christ went to the cross, or what happened in Bethlehem when God became man in a stable in a cow shed in Bethlehem, we have to admit that amongst all the things that were happening in the world, all the events that were transpiring simultaneously and before that and since then, really these were very incidental items. Babies are born all the time. What's so great about another baby being born? Bethlehem. What is that? It's just a tiny little community. There are great cities far greater in importance than Bethlehem. A cow shed. My, there are kings being born in the very most royal of places. The fact that a baby is born in a cow shed in little Bethlehem, that hardly is worth noticing at all. And 35 or 40 years later, there is, on that Friday morning, there's a bunch of men who are crucifying three individuals in the city of Jerusalem, a small nation amongst the nations of the world. Two of them are outright thieves, and crucifixion was a common method of bringing punishment to those who were worthy of death. It was the Roman way of capital punishment. True, there was a third man, and he seemed to be innocent. He seemed to be different from the rest, and his trial had some peculiar circumstances, but really, the whole scenario as it's developed in relationship to all the events that would occur in the world, it really was so incidental. It hardly is worth noticing at all. And yet all of these events, both of these events and all that came in between concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were absolutely imperative, were absolutely necessary in order that Christ could build his kingdom. But this is where the beginning of the kingdom of God is. If Christ had not come in the flesh, if he had not gone to the cross, there would be no kingdom of God. It's true, of course, there were people saved in the Old Testament, but their salvation hung on this beginning that would occur at in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem as Christ went to the cross. Their salvation could only take place because this was certain and sure that Christ would go to the cross, that he would be born in Bethlehem. So the beginning of the kingdom of God amongst, if we would put it with the world standards or measure it by the world standards of what is important, we would have to say it is very, very incidental. There were so many other events in the history of the world that really had great importance to the world and certainly seemed to be far more consequential for the weal or woe of this world. But the fact is, this little tiny beginning in this little city of Bethlehem in a cow shed, that was the beginning of the kingdom of God. It was God's plan that the work of salvation would begin to go out into all the world so that there would be a people saved for the Lord Jesus Christ from every nation. So that in fact there would be a vast company of believers who would finally come into the body of Christ. Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 7. We read in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." That's the kingdom of God. That's the vast company of believers that have come forth because of this very tiny beginning in a stable in Bethlehem, on a cross in Jerusalem. That is the beginning of, or that is the end product of the growth of the kingdom of God. And this is what this parable is teaching. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. In its beginning, it looked like nothing at all. Who was Jesus, a rabbi, walking the dusty streets of Israel of that day for a period of around 3.5 years? A few thousand people could hear him at one time, and that was it, while the rest of the nations knew nothing at all about him. He had no title, he had no standing, he was simply a rabbi that was teaching and preaching. The beginning had so little going for it. There was no pomp and circumstance. But it has grown into a mighty kingdom, and Christ who rules over this kingdom is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the teaching of this parable. Now notice it says that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. This is a figure picked up from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 17, we read in verse 23 where God is prophesying concerning the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowls of every wing, and in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, and have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Beautiful passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah as he has come. Remember, Christ came as a root out of dry ground. And here it talks about he has made the dry tree to flourish. And it has become a great tree and to shelter the fowls of the air. And the birds of the air in this context are a picture of the believers. The fowls of the air can be a picture of that which is cursed, that which is going to come under eternal damnation. This was, of course, pictured by the unclean birds, but there were also the clean birds, and they were a picture of those who are saved. And this is the figure that Christ is using here in Mark chapter 4. Incidentally, speaking to the idea of the mustard seed, remember in another place Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Well, if we tie that passage back here with Matthew chapter 4, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven is as a grain of mustard seed, then we can see what Jesus is teaching by that other statement. If you have faith of a grain of mustard seed. Now, what does the grain of mustard seed represent? The kingdom of God. The whole work of salvation, of redemption that God has planned for this world. If you have that kind of faith, if you have the faith of the kingdom of God, if you have the faith that is a redemptive faith, a salvation faith, then you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. Now, what mountain is that? Well, the mountain that we are under the power of before we are saved is the figure of mountain is frequently, or the idea of a mountain is frequently a figure of a kingdom. And that kingdom that we can have removed is the kingdom of Satan, under which we have been in bondage. And the sea is a picture of hell. And the kingdom of Satan will be removed into hell. And we will be freed from this when we are saved. If we have faith of the, as a grain of mustard seed, if we have faith of the kingdom of God, then Satan has no power over us. His kingdom has been consigned to hell by Christ's victory on the cross. We no longer have to fear it in any way. I really think that this is the picture that God is developing by that language. Well, let's go on in Mark chapter 4. We go on in verse 34, and here God, or Christ, articulates this principle that he has been developing. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now again, I want to turn to Matthew 13, because there Christ gives a little bit further insight into the meaning of this statement. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, Christ is there also speaking in parables, and he says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now Christ here is quoting from Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, God had already laid down the principle in verse 1 and 2, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your hearts to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. Already in Psalm 78, God was indicating it was his intention to present gospel truth in dark sayings, that is, in hidden sayings, that is, in parables. Through these parables, we know from other verses, he would hide the truth from those who were in rebellion against God and would not listen to the word of God, but through these parables, he would also give those who had trusted in the Lord and who would measure the Word of God with the right measure, he would give them deeper insights into the nature of this gospel. Back in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God had spoken like in a similar fashion concerning the nature of parables. He says there, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. You see how God is underscoring that by means of parables, by means of these analogies, of these allegories, if you will, these comparisons, taking an earthly story or a historical record of some earthly event. Through these things, God is teaching the deeper spiritual truths. Now, this is a tremendous, tremendous truth that God is giving us here. You see, in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 3, or Mark chapter 4, Christ actually is saying that this is a parable, and then he tells what the parable is. But here, God is saying that without a parable spake he not unto them. Now, Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word that became flesh. He is totally identified with the Bible, which is the Word of God. Therefore, based on this statement, based upon the statements that we read in Psalm 78, verse 2, and in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, and you might also read Psalm 49, verse 4, where we have the same kind of a statement, we know that God has been speaking in parables all through the Bible. And unfortunately, very few theologians understand this. They're ready to look at David as a great type of Christ because God indicates this so clearly in the Bible. But they're hesitant about looking at Joseph as a great type of Christ. And yet when we look at because nowhere in the Bible does it say in so many words that Joseph was a type of Christ. But when we look at the life of Joseph, who saved his family from starvation when he became prime minister of Egypt, we see all kinds of incidents that are parallels to the spiritually to the Lord Jesus, how he saves us from our sins. And any pastor who looks at Joseph as a figure of Christ and sees in the activities of Joseph a picture of the salvation program is on the right track. He is seeing that God has spoken in parables. If we really want to find truth in the Bible, we must recognize that God has not given us the Bible just to give us facts of history, just to give us some accounts of events that took place and conversations that might be interesting to us, to kind of carry forth the history of Israel. No, out of all the millions of conversations and historical events God could have chosen to put in the Bible, I have become convinced God chose these, what we find in the Bible, that through these we might get insights into the nature of salvation. Without a parable, Christ did not speak. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And so we can expect that the whole Bible is a series of parables. Now we have to be very careful. I know of preachers who have decided, we would find parables throughout the Bible, and therefore they discount the historical character of the Bible. They look upon the first 11 chapters of Genesis as simply being parabolic and do not regard it as history. Well, that's a terrible violation of the Word of God. Everything in the Bible points to the fact that these are true statements of historical events, the events of creation and the events of the flood of Noah's day and so on. They are right, of course, that in these we can get deeper spiritual meanings concerning the nature of salvation. But we must never discount the fact that they also are true historical events. And so the balance that we are to follow as we read the Bible is, first of all, to let the Bible speak to us as a book of history. Every conversation, every account, unless specifically identified as not being a historical event by its context, we can tell this, we must recognize as being a true historical event. But once we have considered that it is a historical event, then we must start looking at this account more carefully to discover what the spiritual meaning of that account is. And then we're going to have our eyes open increasingly to the nature of the gospel. Well, this is a very, very profound principle that God has laid down, and it is something that I hope we really will understand, because it will open the Bible to us like it has never been opened to us. We will discover the wonderful riches of the Word of God as we never have discovered it. But with that, we're going to have to say goodbye, because we've come to the end of our time. In our next study, we're going to look at an experience of Jesus as he is in a ship and as he stills the storm. And that is a true historical event. But again, we're going to wonder, what is the spiritual meaning of it? Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.